Please join me in prayer. Let's pray. Father, as we sit at the intersection of a new year, we thank you for the year that's been and pray for the year ahead. For some of us, the year that's been has been good, and for others, not so good. But regardless of what this year has brought, help us to keep glorifying you in all situations and in all that we do. Help us to remember that we can still glorify you from both the summit of delight and from the pit of despair, for nothing can separate us from you. And may that truth be firmly embedded in our hearts as we turn the page into the unknown of a new year, because even though it is unknown to us, it is not unknown to you. For you, our Father God, have ordained all our days. And we thank you for that truth and the comfort that it brings. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, around this time of year, Christmas time, a lot of us find ourselves catching up with family. And for me, I found myself sitting at the dinner table next to my dad, who's a bit of a character, because he was wearing a t-shirt that had on it, in big writing, Christmas ham. And true to form, a Christmas ham he was. But there he was, sitting at the same old table, telling the same old stories about the same old things to the same old people every year. And I've often wondered, you know, how can you tell the same people the same stories and just not register that you've already told them so many times that they can even finish each sentence before you do? I don't know, maybe it's a dad thing, but if I'm headed that way, I apologise. But this Christmas was different. For this Christmas, for like the very first time in my whole life, my dad, he just paused at the start of telling a story and he asked me, he said, "Son, have I told you this story before?" And when I heard him say that, I almost fell off my chair, because at long last, I actually got to say to him, "Yes! Yes, I have heard it before." And as I just sat there in disbelief, you know, just praising God that I didn't have to hear that same old story about the time he caught the snake to save the day for like the 50th time, he just went right on and just told it anyway. And that's when I knew that the reason he keeps telling the same old stories, it's not because he's forgotten what he said or that he's losing his mind or has amnesia. He just doesn't care. But what else would you expect from a Christmas ham? Well, when we come to today's passage in the storyline of Scripture, we come to a passage that many have used to accuse the Apostle Paul of something similar. Many have used today's passage to accuse him of forgetting what he has already said, or accuse him of even losing his mind or having amnesia. Because many claim that today's passage, he overlooks, disregards, or even contradicts what he's already said about food sacrificed to idols. All the way back in chapter 8, he already said that pagan meat is just meat, so eat. Idols are nothing, so it's okay to eat, providing you don't eat in front of someone weak, for it might make them fall. But then here, especially in verses 20 through 23, he seems to say idols aren't exactly nothing. He seems to say that they're in some way something, for he says, when you offer to idols, you actually offer to demons. So which is it, Paul? Has he forgotten or overlooked or disregarded what he's already said about idols, or lost his mind or have amnesia? Well, of course, it's none of the above. None of the accusations are fair, for Paul is acutely aware not just of everything that he's already said to them, but everything they've already said to him in their letter from Corinth. You see, even though we don't have a copy of the letter that they sent to Paul, which he mentions in chapter 7, verse 1, we can still read between the lines of what Paul's letter says to know enough of what theirs said. And theirs said something like this. Well, if idols are nothing, and if it's okay to eat pagan meat, then it's okay to eat it at the pagan temples it comes from. Which is why today Paul responds to say, it is not okay. For to do that, to eat at pagan temples, is dangerous, for that is no longer drawing a line, that's crossing one. For it's one thing to order pagan takeout from the market, but it's a whole other thing to dine in at the pagan temple. For to do that is to fellowship with demons. Often, when we hear the word demons today, we only tend to hear it metaphorically. I'm sure you've all heard of the phrase inner demons to metaphorically mean something like a psychological problem or a character flaw. But Paul doesn't use the word demons metaphorically. No, he uses the word literally to mean so much more. And he wants us to hear it literally because if we don't, then we won't see the danger. And if we don't see the danger, then when it comes to figuring out where to draw the line as believers living among pagans, we will end up drawing the line way too close to the world, which is where they were drawing it in Corinth. And let's face it, often it's just hard to know where to draw that line living among pagans or unbelievers today. Often it's hard to know what's okay and what's not okay, especially when we're called to be all things to them. It's hard to know what's okay and what's not okay when it comes to things like what clothing to wear, what music to listen to, what venues to frequent, even what sports to support. Recently, I was talking to a non-believer who's into boxing, and he wants me to come and train at his gym. Now, I don't know if that's a polite way of him saying, I want to punch this Christian's lights out. But is it okay for me to do that, or is it not? Is it okay for me to do boxing in order to be all things to all men? You know, some of you will think, well, there's no way. And so you will just draw the line nice and close right here. And some of you will think that it's more than okay and you'll draw the line right over there. And so welcome to Corinth. You know, welcome to Canberra. Welcome to trying to figure out how to live as a believer in a pagan and apparently demonic world. And so in order to gain insight on how to do that, in order to gain insight into how and where to draw those lines in the pagan world in which we live today, let's hear what Paul has to say, for he had to figure this stuff out long before us, and he does that starting at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. Well, last week, Paul promised in verse 13 that when it comes to temptation, God gives you temptation. a way out. And this week, he orders us to take it. When temptation comes, God gives you a way out, so take it, flee, get as far away from idolatry as you can. And if you're thinking, well, I'm sweet, I've never been tempted to be an idolater, Paul connects idolatry to just about every sin you can think of in Colossians 3. So don't sweet talk yourself into thinking that verse 14's order to flee is not for you. When temptation comes, in whatever form it does, look for the way out that God gives you and flee through it. Then in verse 15, Paul says to Corinth, you guys are sensible. After all, you're Greeks. You pride yourselves in wisdom, and so you should get this. No, I shouldn't have to paint by numbers, for this is common sense. You know, it's not rocket science. Judge for yourselves what I say. Then Paul progresses his argument onto pagan temples as one such forum of idolatry they must flee from. And he does that by highlighting the realities of Christian and Jewish ritual to expose and prove a pagan one. In verse 16 and 17, he says, when we partake in the Lord's Supper, we participate, or more literally, fellowship with Christ and one another. And the same was true of Israel and their altar in verse 18. When they sacrificed their fellowship offering, say in Deuteronomy 12, they participated, they ate, they fellowshipped with God and one another. And so both rituals or meals aren't or weren't merely symbolic or neutral. They're not just a case of going through the motions when we have the Lord's table. They are unifying. They are participating. They are literally and intimately fellowshipping vertically with God and horizontally with one another. And so the logic goes that if there's all kinds of stuff going on vertically and horizontally at ritual meals among Christians and Jewish assemblies, then why would you expect it to be any different among pagan ones? Verse 19. Paul reiterates, it's not that pagan food or idols are anything. He says again, they are not. They are nothing. And so his position on that remains unchanged, despite what people accuse him of. But demons are. Demons are something. Which is why that demons will keep using the false god facade to keep fooling pagans into thinking idols aren't nothing. Which is why Paul says to Corinth, you mustn't eat at pagan temples in verse 20. For even though both you and I know that the idol at the front of the room is nothing more than a piece of stone or a block of wood, the reality is that demons are. Demons are there, and you must not fellowship with them. Well, one of the things that our girls love to do is watch wildlife documentaries, because God has made a lot of beautiful creatures. And anyone who's been to our house would know that we're a big home of animal lovers. But I'd have to say that some of the wildlife docos are hard to watch because animals can be cruel. Recently I saw one on birds who lay their eggs in the nests of other birds, fooling them into raising their chicks as their own. And it was real hard to watch because there they were, you know, these parent birds that were fooled into faithfully just keep bringing back food day after day, for they were just none the wiser. And as if that wasn't bad enough, bird species known to fool others in this way are often predatory. And so what that means is their young tend to grow bigger and stronger and faster until eventually they're able to devour the birds they deceived. Like I said, animals can be cruel, but so can demons. Because Paul says that's exactly what is going on in these pagan temples. Every day, those people are fooled into just faithfully bringing back food to offer to those idols, while all along they're being devoured by demons because they are none the wiser. When it comes to the cup of the Lord and the cup of pagan temples, the spiritual realities of both just run way beyond their respective tables, which is why both are mutually exclusive in verse 21. And because they are, to sit at both would be to arouse the Lord's jealousy and incorrectly conclude we are stronger than he in verse 22. And if you find it difficult to come to terms with the suggestion of the Lord getting jealous, then let me put it to you this way. If the Lord loved you enough that he would die for you so that you could then sit at his table, then why wouldn't he have every right to become jealous if you were to go off and sit at another one? Friends, Paul's warning us that when it comes to where we draw the lines with our surrounding culture, it is always safer to err on the side of caution. Especially when our age likes to water down the significance of anything pagan like they were doing in Corinth. When we live in an age that sees things like magicians and wizards and witches and werewolves and vampires not as spiritually dark or demonic, but as pop culture cool. And I know a lot of you will say that, you know, I'm old-fashioned. I probably am. But Paul might say that things aren't as always as safe as they seem. For like Corinth, the demonic may not be as remote as many of us would like to believe. Because not being able to see them doesn't necessarily mean they are not there. And so remember that whenever you decide to draw your lines, for we have no business fellowshipping with demons. Well, having dealt with eating pagan meat in the context of temples, Paul now deals with eating it in the context of elsewhere, namely in the pagan marketplace and in pagan homes. But before he does, he reminds them in verse 23 of how he has already nuanced their slogan from back in chapter 6. He nuanced their slogan, "I have the right to do anything," or "everything is permissible," with "but not everything is beneficial or constructive." And what does that mean? It means verse 24. "No one should seek their own good, but the good of others." In other words, he wants them to have a selfless, not a selfish attitude when he holds their hand and walks them through the two contexts to come, through the pagan marketplace and pagan homes. And the first one is easy. He says, "Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience." And you might wonder why Paul would even mention the meat market. it's because the meat that was sold there would usually come from the pagan temples where it had been dedicated. And so you couldn't avoid this whole issue by buying your meat from there. And Paul says, when you do, don't ask questions. He says, don't ask where the meat came from and then have an episode with your conscience. Just eat it. And the reason you can eat it, no questions asked, comes from Psalm 24, which he quotes in verse 26. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. In other words, all meat has come from God, and nothing pagan that is done to it along the way can change that. And so you don't have to interrogate those who are selling it about its origin, for all meat ultimately originates from God. And that truth trumps anything and everything. And then in verse 27, Paul moves on to the possibility of being served pagan meat in an unbeliever's home, which was a real possibility in a culture famous for hospitality. And midway through verse 27, Paul says the same rules apply. He says, eat whatever's put before you without raising questions of conscience, unless someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice. But if someone says that, it changes everything. Scholars speculate on who Paul meant would say that, on who would say that this meat has been offered in sacrifice. Does he mean that when the unbelieving host says it, or when a fellow believer with a weak conscience, who also happens to be at the meal, says it? I mean, who does Paul mean in verse 28 would say that? And it's important for us to know this, for knowing who Paul means, knowing who we have to be mindful of, which is why scholars get so caught up on this. Well, the truth is that we don't know who Paul meant. And I suspect the fact that Paul uses the indefinite pronoun, he uses the word someone at the start of 28, he uses that word to suggest that he doesn't want us to know. And I suspect that he leaves them anonymous. I suspect he uses the word someone because he wants us to be mindful of everyone. Everyone but ourselves. Which is why he says in verse 28, when someone says that, don't eat it. Don't eat it both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. Their conscience, in verse 29, not yours. In other words, whoever that someone is, the fact that they said it has been offered in sacrifice suggests that they do not expect you will eat it, and so don't. Because even if that meal has been prepared by Jamie Oliver himself, their salvation is more important than your stomach. I remember when I was in industry before ministry, I'd been in a meeting all morning with a client. And when we came out at lunchtime, I was just absolutely starving. And that day, Charmaine had given me some leftovers for work. And don't you just love leftovers for lunch? It's kind of like you get to have two dinners in one day. It's awesome. You know, from memory, it was beef casserole, which is like winning. And just as I carried it from the microwave to the lunch table where my client was eating a salad, all of a sudden, it hit me. My client is Hindu. And Hindus venerate cows, which is sitting in my casserole. And so as I sat down beside him, I didn't eat my lunch, and I'll confess, it was killing me. And he said to me, you know, what's wrong? And I said, well, it contains beef. And he said, well, what does that matter to you? You're a Christian. And I said to him, it matters to me because it matters to you. And I could see from the look on his face that he was stunned. And friends, it was a very powerful moment for the gospel, because I got on board with what Paul says in verse 29. I acted for the sake of his conscience, not mine. And let me just say, before I give myself a head the size of a planet, that I was no hero. You know, for all it meant for me was for having to wait another 20 minutes until he left, and then I just whacked that baby straight back into the microwave. When I ate it, it didn't even touch the sides. But even just being mindful in that small way went a long way in his mind for our faith. Friends, here Paul is saying that when we draw the lines as individuals, the location of those lines, it mustn't merely be mindful of ourselves, it must also be mindful of the watching world. The location of those lines must also be mindful of the conscience of those we are trying to save. And some may say that that's a sellout. You know, some may say, but why do you have to submit the truth of the gospel in you? Why do you have to submit that to the untruth in them? And that's a fair comment. That is a great question. Corinth had obviously asked it of Paul in their letter, which is why he answers it midway through verse 29 when he says, for why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? Which is Paul's way of saying, regardless of whether he's being judged by his Hindu client or those horrible Christians in Corinth, it's his way of saying his mind is not made up by what others think, but he is still prepared to do what they believe to be right if it provides powerful moments for the gospel. Or an even simpler way you could say it is to seek the good of others. Well, as we come to these last few verses, Paul summarizes everything he said about pagan food so far, an issue that has preoccupied his pen for three whole chapters. In verse 31, he summarizes all of it in saying, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. How is that for an all-encompassing purpose statement? You know, when you get out of bed, when you brush your teeth, when you get out on the road or on the bike, going to school or work or uni, or at this time of year, more likely a holiday, do it all for the glory of God. That is the reason you exist. That is the reason for which you were made. So it makes no difference what you do. Do everything to that end. And in this context, Paul uses this verse to help us to know where to draw our lines in the sand. When it comes to that difficult task of trying to figure out how to actually live as a believer in a pagan world, it's hard to know where to draw all of the lines that need to be drawn every day. They just keep coming up. And Paul gives us just one verse that will help you draw every one of those lines every time. Do it all for the glory of God. So if you're, say, a young woman and you're standing in that store and you really like that skirt, but if you're trying to figure out, is it okay or is it too short? And you're not sure where to draw that line, you know, do you draw it so that the skirt's on this side or do you draw it so that the skirt's on that side? And as you're standing there trying to figure out where to draw that line, that is when you use Paul's verse. You look at that skirt and you ask yourself, what will glorify God? Or if you're a guy who's checking out the news feed on your phone and a news headline comes on about a female celebrity and it's legitimate news, you know, let's just say she saved the whales or something. But reading this article will probably mean seeing photos with lots of flesh, because you all know how the world works. You know, here she is saving a whale. Oh, look, in a bikini. So as a guy and you're trying to figure out where to draw the line, do you draw the line so that clicking on that article is on this side of the line, or do you draw it so it is on that side of the line? Where should that line or where should that article fall? Or maybe, just maybe, you've been invited to be part of boxing and it's a great opportunity to be all things to all men, but you're not sure whether boxing's okay because you're pretty sure boxing was not there before Genesis 3. And so, guys, how do you figure out? How do we figure out where to draw these lines? We figure it out using Paul's verse. When you look at that news headline, or you look at that sports/outreach opportunity, you prayerfully ask yourself, what will glorify God? Friends, as I once heard it said, when you use verse 31, trying to figure out where to draw the line on a particular issue, it may not draw the line where you want, but it will draw the line where God wants, and that is always the right location. So having given a verse to help us know where to draw the line on the vertical axis in relation to God, Paul, he now gives us two verses to help us know where to draw the line on the horizontal axis in relation to each other. Verses 32 and 33. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Paul knows that there is no better way to glorify God than to seek the salvation of others, which is why he is willing to do everything he can to seek their good, even when it means forsaking his own. And this presents a tremendous challenge to us as believers, for how many of us could hold that pen with Paul as he signs off on this chapter with those two verses? How many of our decisions and how much of what we do as a church collectively and as individuals separately is motivated by the salvation and good of others rather than our own? How have we gone out of our way to remove stumbling blocks from the way of other people? Friends, if you are struggling to think of ways that we've done that, you're not alone. Because I struggle to think of ways too, which means you've got so much more work to do. Because I do not doubt that there is not a person in this room who does not want to glorify God. And here Paul is telling all of us one of the primary ways that we do that is through seeking the good of others so they may be saved. Well, I finished today's reading with chapter 11, verse 1, because I think 11:1 finishes off today's section more than it begins next week's. And if you think it's an odd place for Paul to place a chapter division, he didn't, for he wrote 1 Corinthians as one long letter. The chapter divisions weren't actually added to the Bible by the church until the 13th century. So Paul finishes this paragraph, today's section, by saying, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." So when it comes to glorifying God and seeking the good of others, Paul appeals to his own example, but only because his own example points them to Christ. When Jesus was on earth, he modeled what it means to live out these verses. For when he asked himself, "What will glorify God and what will seek the good of others?" the answer he got back was the same for both questions. It was the cross. God never received more glory, and the many never received more good than through what Jesus did on that cross. He did that for his Father. He did that for you. His example is worthy of imitation. Paul knew it. You know it. I know it. The problem is the world outside these four walls, she doesn't. Which is why Paul wants us to do everything we can to change that, so they may be saved. Friends, let's pray. Father, we confess to you that as your people living in a pagan world, it is not an easy thing to know where to draw the lines between your will for us and between the world outside us. And we thank you for this counsel that Paul has given us today by your Spirit. And so, Lord, as we just flick all of the issues in our lives and all the decisions that we have to make each day, how we pray that your Spirit would guide us too as to where we can draw those lines so that we will not only seek your glory in all things, but we will seek the good of others. Father, we thank you for Jesus, that he shows us this so clearly through the cross. And we pray that you will give us the courage to take up our own, to honor and bring glory to him, following his example, as we sit at this intersection of a new year. Lord, that is our earnest prayer as your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.